Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Hear the word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we would regard and honor the word that we have read as it is spoken. We ask that we would regard it in our hearts as we seek to understand it. But we ask that we would regard the word to whom it points, the eternal Son of God, our bridegroom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 32 that this mystery, which he has just spoken of, is great. This mystery is that mystical one flesh union between Christ and his church, which is revealed to us in the one flesh union between husband and wife. What we've looked at over the last 2 weeks is this mystery, with specific attention to the history and the nature of marriage, and how both in the history of marriage and in the nature of marriage, we see that each contains the mystery of redemption. We look back to the first marriage with Adam and Eve, and there are unique things that we see about that marriage that already before sin has entered the world point forward to and anticipate the glorious union between Christ Jesus and his bride. We've talked about that unique existence of Adam, where we see his independence and preeminence being the one who exists prior to his bride, just as Christ exists as the eternal Son of God, and he pre-exists the church. We looked at the creation of Eve, who is secondary and derived from Adam himself, just as the church is secondary and derived from Christ. And that glorious union that exists between Christ and the church is like that union between Adam and Eve. For no man can say, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For no wife since Eve has been formed both from her husband and for her husband. And that leads us to see the glorious union between Christ and the church, who just as Eve was formed from the side of Adam, so the church was formed from the side of Christ and has been drawn near to him. Last week, we looked at the nature of marriage, and we noted how it's not just these things that are unique to the first marriage between Adam and Eve that teach us about this great mystery, but also the very nature of marriage itself teaches us about the great mystery of redemption. And we looked at the four things that we have to kind of say about anything that we claim to know. What's it made out of? Who made it? What is it, and what is it made for? And so we looked at marriage and asked, what is it made of? And we said it's made of one male and one female, humans who are adults coming together, just the two of them, into marriage, just as Christ is described to us, or is, in fact, the flesh that he took on was, in fact, male, and the church is female. Christ took on a true human flesh, and just as the church grew up in the fullness of time, so too did Christ. And just as there is one Christ, there is one church, and this one who is the holiest of all holy persons made his bride holy as well. Those who bring about marriage, we noted how in nature we see it's the will of God and the bridegroom and the bride that bring about this covenant union. And we noted how in the mystery of redemption, God the Father decrees it and plans it from all eternity and manifests it forth in time as Christ Jesus is sent to take on flesh and be the one who would save his people from their sin. He'd be the Savior of the body, the Savior of his very bride. The Son willingly enters into this, not by force of nature, not by necessity of who he is, but enters in and takes on human flesh and dwells among his people and lives as his wife, his bride, lives in true humanity. And then we looked at what brings us together. It's that one flesh union entered into in covenant. And we noted how we are joined to Christ and how being joined to Christ, we get everything that Christ is. And Christ, not just being true man, but also being true God, we get with Christ the Father and the Holy Spirit as we are joined by the Spirit of God who grants us new life and faith in Christ himself. And this union has signs, right? There's wedding ceremonies. Well, there's ceremonies in the Church of Jesus Christ. We call them the sacraments or the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then we looked at how in nature you see that there's ends or purposes of marriage. One of them is companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. Another is offspring. It is in this marriage union that children are to come. Another is purity, as wandering lusts are curbed, as the right expression of desire and love is fulfilled in the marriage union. But then we also noted how marriage is to point forward to the mystery of this glorious redemption that is great that we have been speaking of. And then we noted how as we look at this mystery, you see that Christ is not alone, but he has a bride. And his bride is fruitful as the seed of the word goes forth in her, in the church whom we call our mother. There are many children that are born. And in this we are raised and curbed from all types of impurities and wandering lusts. And that leads us to this morning. As we continue to look at this mystery, we note how great it is as we look back at the history of that first marriage and as we look at what the nature of marriage is. A doctrine that we would pull from this text as we continue to rehearse it and go through it would be this. Christians have a duty to uphold the true teaching of marriage. Christians have a duty to uphold the true teaching of marriage. What do we mean by upholding? Well, I think we can say rejoicing in it, right? Christians love the truth wherever it is found. We are lovers of truth. Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. The truth is the kind of things that the Christians are always rejoicing in whenever truth comes forth. We don't like lies. We're also not afraid of the truth. We receive the truth and we enjoy the truth and we rejoice in the truth. And some truths are more trivial than others. Now I'm wearing a blue shirt that has, you know, buttons on the collar. I don't usually wear a shirt that has buttons on the collar. I think I only have a couple of them. But that's not really that important of a truth. Yes, we would say, yeah, we want to care about that because that's true and we care about those things. But there are some truths that are more significant than other truths. And when you compare the shirt that I'm wearing with the buttons on the collar to the teaching of marriage, we would say the teaching of marriage far exceeds this more trivial truth. And so just as we love all kinds of truths, the more significant the truth or the more meaningful the truth is, the greater rejoicing we ought to have when we see and understand the doctrine and teaching of marriage. But we should also uphold it by promoting it. As we see people entering into this union, as we affirm that it is indeed a good union, it is good for humans to enter into marriage one with another, Christian or non-Christian. It's a good institution worthy of the pursuit of those who bear the image of God. We ought to speak well of marriage and promote it as a good thing that God has given, not just to creation, but to human creatures. We can uphold it by living well in our marriages, can't we? We'll talk more about this next week. But how shameful would it be for us to, as Christians, rejoice in truth and promote marriage, but live in marriages that make people go, why would I ever want to be a part of that? We ought to live well in these unions. And we ought to be preserving these unions, both within ourselves and others. We ought to help others preserve and maintain their own marriages by not slandering or gossiping about their spouse, not encouraging them to engage in acts that would bring harm upon the very union that they have entered into, cautioning people as to what kind of vows they would even take in marriage. We want to help you. Other things that we can do is pass down this teaching of marriage by life and by word. The first vision of the teaching of marriage that most people get is from their mother and from their father. They know and sense the home that they live in. So we as Christians should be upholding it by life and by word, telling them, yes, mommy loves daddy, daddy loves mommy. This is what daddy does. Daddy is the head. This is what mommy does, is mommy submits in this marriage union. We love each other. We're staying together with each other as one man and one woman. And these are good things. And having these right conversations at appropriate times, but not underestimating the power of living in a loving union one with another, and allow that to speak many words to our children. Note that I've used the word uphold, and I've talked about things like rejoicing, promoting, living, preserving, and passing down. These are things that I think are just things that any Christian can do. Single, married, old, young, husband, wife, married once, never married, widowed. These are things that all Christians can do. I didn't say defending. And it's not because I don't think that we all have that we all shouldn't partake in that, but some of us are able to do that to a greater extent than others. Some of us have greater opportunities to do that. And also, there have been certain times in the history of the church where there's been certain defenses that have had to been offered that haven't had to be offered in our time, and vice versa. And so I think upholding was a better choice than defending, but part of upholding is defending this teaching when we are able and when it is required. So Christians have a duty to uphold the true teaching of marriage. And I think we have to ask, well, what is it that we're upholding? And I think the answer to that would be we are upholding the very nature of marriage itself. We're not necessarily upholding the mystery of marriage. One can know the nature of the thing without knowing the history of the thing itself. One not need to know about Adam and Eve and the way that all formed without recognizing there is a certain way in which marriage ought to work because of the very nature of marriage itself. Other societies and cultures have recognized this apart from their understanding of the history of Adam and Eve. And I'm not talking about necessarily the mystery of marriage. For one can know and rightly participate in the nature of marriage without knowing the mystery of marriage. Again, we would say it would be valid for people who do not understand the mystery, who do not believe in the mystery, who've never heard of Christ Jesus himself, to enter into the union of marriage. And that is right and good. Rather, it is the very nature of marriage itself. And we affirm that the nature of marriage does find its root in history, and it does point forward towards the mystery. But that's why we defend this particular thing, because it does look backward and it does look forward. So we need to uphold this particular institution in the nature of marriage. This one flesh union of man and woman entered into by a formal agreement. And we uphold it because we love the truth. This is just the way reality works, and this is what God has confirmed, giving it to us in reality and speaking about it and confirming it by His Word in Holy Scripture. But we also want to affirm it. We don't just want to affirm that this is true. We want to affirm that it is good. This is a good thing. Marriage itself is a good institution. People living in it in the right manner and respecting it is fitting and right. So it's true and it's good, but it's also beautiful. When we move away from this, we move into deformity. When we disparage this union, when we disregard this union, when we defile this union, we don't move towards greater beauty. We move towards greater ugliness. We must remember that beauty is something that is objective and real, and independent of the one who beholds it. And so we want to affirm this as that which is beautiful. But we also want to uphold it because we do so much love and cherish the mystery of redemption, don't we? We have been saved. We have been drawn near to Christ. We have a glorious bridegroom who is Christ Jesus. And so I want to live better with my spouse, be it a husband or be it a wife. Why? Because of my bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We love the mystery. We acknowledge that we were those who were filthy and defiled, those who needed to be sanctified, and those who needed to be cleansed, and those who had to be washed by the water of the Word. And Christ did this to us when we were unlovable. How could we not uphold this marvelous institution given to us in nature when we know the glorious mystery to which it points and all the ways the mystery is revealed in our marriages? So we have to uphold it. But we might ask a question. What are we upholding the teaching of marriage against? And one of the answers to that question would be the lies of the adversary, Satan himself, the father of lies, the accuser, the one who, when he speaks, lies, the one who cannot but sin. We know that when he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he came and disrupted the whole created order by being that which was a beast that came from the field and sought to subvert the relationship and the duties that Eve owed to her husband and Adam owed to his bride. If and when the nature of this institution is defiled or not shining forth brightly, it affects the way that the mystery is perceived. And so we ought to uphold it against our adversary, the devil. And in doing so, upholding this, the nature of this institution, we seek to uphold it for the purpose of upholding the mystery as well. So we would ask ourselves, what type of lies would Satan want us to believe about the institution of marriage? If you were going to destroy this institution, where would you begin? That was a question I was asking myself as I was meditating this week and praying and reading over this great mystery and thinking about the ways in which we can continue to expound it as we work through Ephesians chapter 5. I thought to myself, what are the ways in which the evil one would seek to lie about this institution? And in doing so, seek to destroy it in our own minds, in our own lives, and in our own cultures. There's many, many things that came to my mind that I'm not saying necessarily that the way that I put it together is best. I do think it's helpful. I think it's closest to the truth of the matter. I think we can look back at the way we talked about marriage last week, and we said that we have to look at what it's made up of, right? Who makes it, the kind of thing that it is, and the purposes for which it's made. Right? And so we could focus on, well, what's it made up of? Well, it's made up of a man, a woman, male, female, adults, humans, right? And that could be the focus, and that's not necessarily wrong. That's all true, these things that I've been trying to explain over the past several weeks that we've been working through these texts. So clearly, I believe that that's very important. What is marriage made up of, right? And we ought to defend that and uphold that. And yes, that's good, but I'm not quite sure that that's the key spot I would attack if I was trying to bring down this institution. Talk about, well, maybe what the thing is, it's that one flesh union. That seems to be extremely important, right? That's kind of the definition of marriage, right? That one flesh union entered into by a formal agreement between a man and a woman, right? An adult male, an adult female, etc., with all those things that we've talked about. And that would seem to be a good place to set our sights, and to, if we were to attack it, that may be a good place to attack it. And that's not wrong either. Maybe it's those who somehow enter in to the union by their will as they freely enter and consent and undertake these vows that they will be with each other to death because they understand the nature of the one flesh union and how people are companion or made companions in this act from the time they enter into these vows until death does them part. That wouldn't be a bad place to go either, but that's not where I'm going. I think if I were to think about what would be the ways that the evil one would try to destroy the nature of marriage in our minds, I think he would try to frustrate and destroy the ends or purposes of marriage. Why do I say that? Well, when one fails to understand the end of something, they no longer know what it is. When you look at something, sometimes you say, well, what is this? And it's helpful to know, oh, well, what does it do? And as I know what it's supposed to do, I can kind of figure out what it is. Right? If you had never seen a hammer before, or you had never seen a sword before, or you had never seen a spear before, you picked it up, you would be able to tell in some way, shape, or form by the weight of it, by the fact that whether it's maybe it's pointy or maybe it's flat, by the fact that one end seems like it's something I could grasp on with my hands and the other end is not something that I could grab on, and if I could wield it some way, the weight distribution makes it gives me some type of indication of what this thing is. We know what a thing is because we understand what it's doing. When we don't understand what it's doing, we have a hard time understanding what exactly it is. We know that things have purpose, telos, end, function, or teleology, something that's moving towards something, it's seeking to bring about something. Trees bring about more trees. Beaver, why do beavers have these teeth that they have? They're supposed to be gnawing down trees. We understand the teeth of the beaver because we understand the ends for which the teeth exist. When we fail to understand the end of something, or by the end, I don't just mean the conclusion, like the end, like in a movie. I should maybe be a little clearer sometimes. But maybe the purpose of something would be, when I say end, think purpose. Something that it's ordered to, like a tree is ordered to grow up towards the sun and receive the sunlight that it gives, that it may grow. A tree is ordered towards bearing fruit. A tree is ordered towards producing more trees as it bears the fruit and the seeds fall down and more trees get to grow up next to it. When we don't understand the end of something, we no longer really understand what it is. And when we fail to understand the ends of something, we no longer see the need for the parts that make it up. Right? So you're out there and you're out in your yard and you see, sometimes this happens, you buy an older house and you're looking around and you find something and you think, what is this? I had never seen this before. I don't know what this is. I don't know what it's for. And I can't figure out what the parts of it are for, right? You can imagine an old fence post being left out there and thinking, why is that here now? Or why is this thing covering something up? And then you dig it up and what do? You find a well right in your kitchen that you weren't expecting to find or something like that, right? But when you don't understand the ends of something, you don't understand the parts that make it up and figure, why are these necessary to the thing itself? And when you don't understand the ends of something, then you can conceive of remaking it for your own purposes or just discarding it freely. And so as I was thinking through these things, I thought if there were specific attacks from the one who is a liar, a murderer from the beginning, and marriage is an institution about life and love and truth, where would he go? And I thought he would go for the ends of what marriage is. So then we will just recap, what are the ends of marriage? And we've talked about companionship. We've talked about offspring. And we've talked about purity. We will not talk about necessarily the mystery, because all these things then point to the mystery, right? So we'll just talk about these natural ends of marriage. So Satan tells lies about companionship. What kind of lies does Satan tell about companionship? Well, Satan lies about the kind of companionship that we enter into in marriage. The kind of companionship that is entered into marriage is a unitive and procreative companionship. It is unitive and procreative is where people come together and are united in ways that they are not united to any other individual. And it is the type of companionship that, because of the way they are united to each other, has its purpose in procreation. But Satan lies about this, teaching us that the unit of ends, or seeking to persuade us, that the unit of ends of marriage are irrelevant, and the procreative ends of marriage, as a consequence, are unnecessary. As a result, any type of companionship one desires would fit the bill, because there no longer needs to be this unit of end, this one flesh union where man and wife come together. And there no longer needs this procreative end where children flow from this one flesh union. But as we look at the very nature of the institution, that's not what we see. The nature of marriage is exclusive. Think about the types of things that are inclusive. We can all see the same kinds of things. You can go outside today, we can all go outside and we can all see the tree. And no one's really losing anything. We can all look at it, right? It's not, hey, you're looking at it, I have to look at it now. No, you can see it as I can see it, right? We can just stand there. We can all share in this act and see it. Right now, you're all sharing in the act of hearing. It's not like one person has some type of exclusive access to hearing me right now. Very few people ever have exclusive access to hearing me. It's kind of a curse. I speak loud. Something can be smelt, and that's not exclusive either. You can walk into a room, you can walk into a kitchen, you can walk into a restaurant, and multiple people can take in the smells. Something can be touched, and just because it's touched doesn't mean it's exclusive. Something can be tasted, and just because it can be tasted, we can all share in a common taste and say, oh, did you taste that? How did that taste? Was that good? And the same thing is with the kinds of truths known. Your knowledge of a truth doesn't necessarily exclude someone else's knowledge of the truth. But the unitive nature of marriage is exclusive. Exclusive in the very nature of the act. Nature makes it very difficult for more than any two people to participate in this act of marriage union at the same time. In fact, it's impossible to do so. Further, the unitive act is seen in the offspring of the act. Every child, every single child comes from one man and from one woman. So the nature of the act says it's unitive, such that only two could engage and participate. And the offspring of the act, that which is produced in the act, reveals to us that this unitive act must be between one man and one woman because of what it produces, which is offspring. Thus, the unitive and procreative nature of the act excludes anything other than the one man and one woman union, husband and wife, entering into one flesh with each other. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in places like Romans 1:26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another. Men and women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so we see here that because of what man is and because of what woman is, they can only enter into this together one with another, a single man and a single woman. And as they enter into this unitive and procreative act, we see this is what they are supposed to do by nature. To flee from this is to abandon nature itself. And when one abandons nature itself, one receives the due penalty of that in their own flesh. We ought not to be surprised when the abandoning of nature brings with it the destruction not only of our souls, but also of our flesh. Satan wants to lie to us about the unique kind of companionship in marriage, the one that is unitive and procreative. If he can get us to get rid of the idea that it's unitive, then it no longer needs to be procreative. But we see from nature itself and Scripture's own testimony that to flee from this unitive act, which is procreative by nature, is to pursue something that is, in fact, unnatural, out of accord with the ends for which it is made. It's like chewing and eating rocks. Man, your teeth are kind of designed for something like that. But it's unnatural to eat dirt. It's not that which your teeth are designed to chew, and it's not that which your stomach is designed to digest. And if you do it, you're going to receive the due penalty of it in your own body. There are orders and ends to things. So Satan lies about the kind of companionship. Satan also lies about the duration of the companionship. The Scriptures say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Satan lies and says that the companionship may be thrust aside or shortly lived or absolutely, completely unnecessary. Engage in the one flesh union without the companionship that follows. But, just like earlier, nature itself teaches us about the duration of the union. The duration of the marriage union may be found, as we've already spoken of the unit of nature of the marriage union. When a man and woman join themselves in this act, it is different than any other act. That's why it breeds so much jealousy. People are not jealous when someone says, "I heard another person today," or "I saw another person today." But as the senses become more intimate, jealousy arises. Why? Because we recognize that there's something different about this act. The unit of nature of marriage teaches us that there is supposed to be a duration to this companionship because it joins a man and a woman together in one flesh, and a man can no more leave his wife, nor can a woman leave her husband, than either can leave their own flesh. To break the marriage union apart is to break part of yourself. The duration in the union may also be found in the companionship of the union. That these two, they are to come together, and as they come together, they are companions one with another, knowing each other in the most intimate of ways. This is why when we decide to abandon the duration of marriage, there's all kinds of insecurities and problems. Why? Because I've given up the most intimate knowledge of myself to someone that I have no intention to spend the rest of my life with. That does bring about harm. But the duration of the union may also be found in the offspring of the union. There is a duty to care for the offspring of the united act. When man and woman come together, one flesh union, what naturally follows is offspring. The duty of offspring, or the duty that parents have to offspring, is to take care of them and raise them. You made this. It's yours. It took only two people, and you are the two people who made this. There's a duty to care. There's also a duty of the offspring to return the care for those who brought them into the world. And that care ought not to be divided, but unified. The offspring are to return the same care to the source from which they came. As they came from one flesh, in one home, so too should their care return upon that same one flesh, in that same one home. Family trees get divided further downstream, not further upstream. Finally, we see the duration of the union may be found in the necessity of companionship through all phases of life. One does not just need a companion now. In fact, this is maybe the time when, given the age and demographic of our church, with the exception of some, most of us don't really need a companion day to day. We can be very self-sufficient in some degrees. I admit my wife is gone, and my life is much better, and it goes much smoother when she is here, right? But there's a sense in which I am fairly self-sufficient. But that's not always true, and as we age and as we grow, when we fall down and we can't get up, it is nice to have a companion who's been there, who knows our history, knows us, not just our history medically, but our history emotionally and even spiritually, to be there through all phases of life. Satan also lies about the happiness of the companionship. He wants to lie and tell us that fidelity throughout one's life in a monogamous union is dull. To which we respond, rejoice in the wife of your youth. It is good to have your companion with you as long as you have your children. And typically, your children are supposed to outlive you. It is good to have a companion who knows you and knows you better than any other. Marriage is the greatest of friendships, and the best of friendships are like the best of wines. They age well. Satan wants to lie to us about companionship, but Satan also wants to lie to us about offspring. Another end of marriage. Satan's lies are that children are unnecessary and impede upon our life. But Scripture teaches us that children are a precious gift to be received from the Lord. The presence of children was a sign of blessing upon Job's life in Job chapter 1. The presence of children is something which is expected and naturally follows, as we see not shortly after we look at the mystery of this one flesh union. Paul quickly turns our attention to the product of that, the offspring of that, children. We read from Psalm 127:3. You can read Psalm 128 as well, which affirms the goodness of the presence of children. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. She has no children. And when she is told, after knowing her husband is old and that the time for them having children has likely passed, when Elisha says, "You're going to have a child," her response is, "Please, Lord, don't lie to me." Why? For this is a deep desire in her soul. "Give me children or I die." We can hear the women of old say. We can think of Hannah, who dedicated her only child to the Lord. And what was Eli's response? "May the Lord replace this child with more children." Children are not necessary to the one flesh union, but they are the necessary outflow of the one flesh union. The man is ordered to the generation of children. So the way his body is designed to function. The woman is ordered to the reception and nourishment of life. Her womb. We talked about it last Sunday night, the Shunammite woman preparing a room for Elisha. All the while she had a womb that was prepared, but empty. We also note that it's difficult to enter into the one flesh union and prevent children. This is where children come from. It's hard to enter into this act of one flesh union and prevent children, which shows us that not having children is not merely about the intention of the mind. Purpose and order is not something merely about our minds, because there are people who don't want to have children, but our body has certain purposes and functions which bring about children. With one's mind, they may wish to prevent children, may even try to do so, but the nature of the act tends to find a way to produce life. This does not mean that this end of offspring cannot be frustrated and that it brings great pain and heartache in this life. Again, think of the Shunammite woman. Her response wasn't, "Nah, we've made it this long without kids. We've really enjoyed this whole kind of empty nest thing." No, there was pain. There was sorrow. There was hurt. The absence of children doesn't make a marriage illegitimate or the one flesh union illegitimate. Nor does it mean that the procreation of children is not the end of marriage. For this is the only union, this one flesh union, from which children can come. Children are to come because children ensure the continuation of the human race. And Satan wants to destroy this because Satan hates life. Because Satan hates God. And God is life. We see Satan's hatred of life in the Garden of Eden when he brings Adam and Eve into sin. And what is the consequence of sin? The wages of sin is death. Pharaoh seeks to kill all the male children under the age of 2. In the time of Christ, Herod sought to do likewise. Scripture even records and history teaches that there are even some who have sacrificed their children. Individuals seek their continued existence every time they eat, cover their bodies. They're nourishing and cherishing their own flesh. But just as there's a natural inclination to take care of one's flesh, there's also a natural inclination to propagate the human race. Even if that inclination is not one that's merely brought about by our own intentions, it is brought about by the act itself. Children are indeed difficult. It is hard. It's not easy. But it is something that is worth it. It takes time, it takes work, and it takes labor. But it's the most fruitful labor with some of the greatest rewards. Satan is a liar. The third end of marriage that Satan wishes to lie about is wandering lusts. Consider the book of Proverbs, a passage that is well known about teaching about sexual immorality. You can listen to the plea of the father: "Give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding," because there's going to be a time in which there's going to come one who's going to distract you from those things which are very clear and those things which are very evident to the mind, and great destruction will be brought upon your body and your soul. So I'm going to have this conversation with you before you see her eyes, before you hear her words. going to teach you that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. That is, that you may be someone who knows how to discern things and that off your lips would come those things which are true. Why? Because off the lips of another, the adulteress, they drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Satan wants to disconnect our minds from all the ends of marriage when wandering lusts are brought in. The unitive companionship and procreative act is separated such that our mind lacks great clarity. We forget when we enter into this union, it is a unitive procreative union designed for companionship. But when there is one whose lips drip honey and whose speech is smoother than oil, we tend to forget the ends of this union. It wouldn't make any sense if it was vegetables that were falling off of her lips. It is those things that are sweet and smooth, not rocky, but like oil. But we are reminded ever so quickly, the end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Listen to just a few pages later in Proverbs 7:21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. That is, in other words, in order to engage in this unitive act outside of marriage is to be like an irrational animal that doesn't know where it's going or the destruction that is about to come. The ox goes without any awareness of the fact that what is about to happen to it is it is about to die. I went to Argentina one year and they had the most excellent beef. And I asked them, why is your beef so good? And they said, because we don't shoot our cows. If you shoot them, something about the act of shooting the cow, the sound that it makes, somehow their muscles are able to tense up, and that makes the meat tougher. So they would walk behind the cow with a big mallet. They would swing the mallet over the cow's head, knock the cow unconscious, and then kill the cow. And whether that makes tender meat, I don't know. But the reality is that the cow is just sitting there having no idea. Hey, here's people coming with a big old mallet and a gun. If we saw that, we'd be like, there's a problem here. But the point of that is to say, this is the ox. Here comes the mallet. Here comes the gun. And I'm going to go off with the one whose honey drips from her lips with her oily speech. Not knowing that until an arrow pierces through his liver, as the bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. Satan promises great joy in sexual immorality. Satan promises great boredom in marital fidelity. But wandering lust ought to be prevented. The one flesh union is the most intimate of unions and it ought to be enjoyed in an unashamed manner. To remove the union from its proper and undefiled place brings great harm and insecurity. It brings insecurity because the nature of the act differs from all other acts we commit with humans. It is a whole, full, and total promise of oneself to another. To distribute that act without caution brings great harm and jealousy. One cannot take fire in his bosom without his clothes being burned, and jealousy brings about great destruction. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many. Yes, this is in the context of adultery. The spread of children, apart from the covenant union of marriage, brings great harm. It is always known that the child belongs to the mother because of the 9 months in which the child is in the mother's womb. She bears the child. The alleged privacy of the father is not a good thing for the child or for society. Instead, it brings about the breakdown of the whole social order. The father's permanent presence with the mother of the child provides the necessary stability of a culture. And this is required for the mother in her moments of great weakness and poverty, such as when she's bearing the child. The child in phases of weakness and helplessness. And the father who desires to know and raise up his offspring. Satan wants to lie about wandering lusts, offspring, and companionship. Scripture rejects these lies. Nature itself rejects these lies. But the reality is we've often bought into these lies. This is nature. I've spent a lot of time talking about nature. We could call it a talk about natural law, if you will. And anytime we talk about law, we're reminded of the ways in which we've broken the law, aren't we? We're reminded about all the ways which we've bought into the lies of Satan and the wandering lusts, have we not? We're reminded of all the ways in which we have neglected the care or the desire for or the well-being of offspring. And we're reminded of all the ways in which we have failed to understand the unitive and procreative nature of marriage and the duty of a loving and lifelong companionship between one and another. Who could sit here and say, as we've looked at all these lies of Satan, I have not believed a single one? And the answer is, no one. We are no different than our father, Adam. His wife was deceived. She took the fruit and she gave to her husband, and we ate, or he ate, and we've been deceived with him and her ever since. So I think it is fitting. I have more to say, but when do I ever not have more to say? And time is short, and when it's time, time is always what it is. I think I need to realize that it is I who is the problem. But I think we need to turn and conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we have a wonderful meditation here, both for those who do not know Christ and for those who do. Here are the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God this was never you. Not how it continues. Such were some of you. This is who you were. When Christ called you as his bride, he found you in a fornicating, idolatrous state. He found adulterers. He found effeminate. He found homosexuals. He found thieves. He found covetous people. He found drunkards. He found revilers. He found swindlers. And he took those who had no chance of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And what did he do? He washed them with the water of the word. He cleansed them. He brought them to himself. What a wonderful and glorious truth. Because as I go through this text, and as we look at the ways in which Satan has lied, we realize all the ways in which we've bought into the lies of Satan. We realize that everyone since Adam and Eve has bought the lies of Satan. But there is a new and better Adam. The one that is pointed to in the mystery of marriage, seen in its history and seen in the nature as it is revealed, that Christ Jesus takes a bride from a defiled people. And he presents them as a holy people, all because of what he has done. We are the bride who was impoverished, who was homeless, who had nothing to her name, and we married the billionaire who has everything. And by being united to him, guess what we got? Everything. All of his righteousness, ours. All of his holiness, ours. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So for those who don't know Jesus Christ, you stand guilty for falling into all the lies of Satan and believing them. But we hold forth a Christ who can save, and we have a great testimony from 2,000 years ago that people who have bought into these lies were saved and transformed. And guess what? Christ Jesus has been saving and transforming people ever since people bought the first lie of Satan. And we rejoice. For those who, so the call obviously is to come to him in faith and trust in him to be your Savior. Cry out to him and ask him to save you and to wash you and to cleanse you and to take these sins and separate them as far as the east is from the west. For those who are believers, what a joy As we look back and we listen to these lies and we now love the truth and we've been made to love the truth because we love not just the thing that God has made but the mystery that it points to, and we rejoice in that, but we so quickly reflect on the fact that, yeah, we too have bought into all these lies. And we still do. But thanks be to God for a wonderful bridegroom who paid the debt which we owed, gave us everything that is His, and continues to build us up. Christ didn't just marry us and leaves us. He married us and nourishes and cherishes us and builds us up such that we would no longer desire or believe the lies of the evil one anymore. So may Christ continue to conform us, that we might continue to be transformed, not believing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, but knowing that we have been saved by means of Christ, all of which the nature and history of marriage points to. So may the beauty of the mystery of marriage shine forth as the glorious means by which spiritual adulterers might be eternally and in a holy manner drawn to Christ. Amen. And let us pray.